Fabulous. We're going to continue with the Colossians series. So let's all go together to Colossians chapter 1, shall we? Okay. Colossians chapter 1. This is part 3 of the series, Colossians letter to the free. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at what God wants, particularly looking at the background to the letter of the Colossians, or to the Colossians, and four things that God wants his people to be: impartial, free, strategic, and prepared. So if you've missed any of those messages, get a hold of them on CD. Last week's is still available on our Bayside Church website as well. And as I have mentioned once or twice, we're also working at the moment on putting an iTunes page together so that you'll be able to download all the messages for free from the last several years, okay? Just to really open up the Word of God to people in our Bayside Church community and all around the world. And so Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, talking about Jesus. Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. It's talking about Jesus here all the way through this passage. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we unpack this amazing passage of Scripture, it all talks about you. And as a result of this message, may we know more of you. May we see you more clearly. May we understand more deeply and appreciate in a greater way all that you are and all that you have done and continue to do in the lives of people that are surrendered to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just giving you a little bit of background here, and I have mentioned this over the last couple of weeks, but the letter to the Colossians was written to correct false doctrine in a group of people. This was just a tiny little church, 60 to 100 people meeting in the home of one of its members. The guy's name was Philemon, and maybe he had a large home with one big room where the church was able to gather, but it was not a big church, but they'd started off really, really well in faith in Jesus. And Paul had never visited and probably never did visit the Colossian church, but he was in jail, and the previous pastor of the Colossian church, Epaphras, was also in jail with Paul at this particular point in time. And so they're kind of writing this letter together because they've heard through probably, you know, kind of word of mouth, not through email or SMS, definitely through word of mouth, over the process of time, that these believers who had started off so well in their faith in Jesus had now started to add other things to their faith. And so Paul is writing this letter to remind them that Jesus is enough. We're going to look at some of the false teachings that were embraced by the Colossian believers over the next few weeks. But they'd got to the stage where it was like, yep, I believe in Jesus for my salvation, but I also have to believe in this, and I have to do this, and I've got to add this to it. And it got very complex and very confusing for them. And so Paul writes this letter, and particularly this first chapter, to remind them that Jesus is enough. He talks about what Jesus has done, and he also talks about who Jesus is. And in this message, we're just going to focus on that, who Jesus is. And my prayer is that as we go through this teaching tonight, that you're a little bit wowed by Jesus. In fact, a lot wowed. And if maybe your faith has gone a little cold or a bit distant, and it would be stirred up afresh as you get a fresh glimpse of who Jesus is. There are six things in this passage that Jesus is. And the first of them is he is the image. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I love that, don't you? Because it tells us that God is invisible. The Bible also says no one has ever seen God. Why? Because he's invisible. So what's God like? We don't really know, because no one's seen God, because God's invisible. So we can't really know. What we actually need is someone to reveal to us what God is really, really like, because otherwise people make up their own story. And there's been plenty of stories made up over the centuries about what God might be like. That's why we've got so many different ideas on the planet today. But how wonderful it is to be able to go to someone who is the image of the invisible God, because it's as we look at the image that we know what the person is really like. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, which is an expression talking about Jesus here, God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So God is invisible. What is God like? Study Jesus. We're not like the people of the first century who actually had the Son of God walking amongst them. He has ascended into heaven, and right now he's at the right hand of the Father. We're going to see him again in the future, though, at the grand final, the real one, the second coming of Christ, amen, which will attract more than 100,000 people, I can tell you that. There'll be millions upon millions upon millions, and we will see him, the image of the invisible God. But in the meantime, we've got a wonderful record of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, people that were eyewitnesses, people that actually saw him, walked with him, lived with him, ate with him, laughed and cried, were at his death and at his resurrection. And they wrote about him. And as we read and study their writings, we get an insight into who Jesus is, what he was like, and then what God is like, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's a little bit like if you'd never ever seen me and you wanted to know what I was like, well, it would be very simple. Someone would say, well, you haven't seen Rob, but if you've seen his eldest daughter, you'd know something of what he looks like, because she's kind of the image of me. We got a photo that we're going to put up. Love the way I go into pause. There you go. Isn't she gorgeous? That's my 13-year-old, Stewie. And see that's Gigi. And but don't we look similar, except for the hair? In fact, sometimes people have said she's like you with hair. Thank you so much. Let's see both of us together, and then you'll see how, see, like father, like daughter. And then there's a third photo, which will really help you. Because she was crouched down behind me and flicked her hair over my head. And now you can see how much alike we really are. Because she's my image. And Jesus is God's image. You've seen him, you understand him, then you've seen God and you understand God. Who is Jesus? Number two, he's the firstborn over all creation. Colossians chapter 1, 15, 16. He is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Now, some religious groups have tripped up on that expression there that he is the firstborn of all creation. And they've presumed and subsequently taught from that statement that Jesus is a created being. The Mormons, for example, teach that. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is a procreated being, that he is the literal offspring of God the Father and one of his heavenly wives. Of course, polygamy is kind of a well-known thing, particularly in early Mormonism, and it comes from that belief that the Father, or Elohim, is actually living on a planet with his wives, and that the product of their union is spirit children waiting to be born into the human family. And they teach that Jesus was the first one of those, and Lucifer was the second, and off it goes from there. And that people just need to discover that they're actually really children of Elohim and his wives. And that one day, after death, each man with his wife or wives will populate their own planet. Okay? So that gives you a little bit of insight into what Mormonism teaches on that particular verse. Firstborn over all creation. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first of God's creation. That Jesus lived in heaven as a spirit person before he came to earth, that he was God's first creation, and so he was called the firstborn Son of God. And there are other religious groups that also teach that Jesus was actually a created being, and they get it from that verse, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, if you go into the original language, you actually understand what this verse is talking about. Firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. And it means preeminent or supreme. And so this is a reference to the fact that Jesus is actually before all creation. The New Living Translation actually get the translation spot on, even better than the NIV. And they say, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation, or firstborn, or preeminent over all creation. Jesus is the agent by whom creation came into being, things both visible and invisible. And so God used Jesus to create. Jesus was not a created being. He has lived for eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God the Father created through the agent of his Son. In fact, the whole Trinity were involved in the creation process. If you go back into Genesis chapter 1 sometime, you can read about it, how, you know, the creation was beginning, and then the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and then God spoke. It was the Word of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Word of God, and he was the avenue by which the Father created all things, things visible and things invisible, on earth and in heaven. And so that covers everything, because there are visible things on earth. Jesus created them. There are invisible things on earth, things like gravity and air and all that are created by Jesus. There are invisible things in heaven in the spirit realm, angels, all of that, all created by the person of Jesus Christ, because he is preeminent, supreme, the firstborn over all creation. Number three, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of future resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you and I, the Bible says, have no hope. But the fact that he rose again from the dead means that you and I are going to rise from the dead one day. Isn't that wonderful? You know, so when we die, it's our earthly body dying, that's just waiting for a subsequent resurrection to live forever in his presence. Guaranteed, because Jesus did that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24, in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own time. Christ, the first fruits, or the firstborn, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come. Now, as I was reading through this, it suddenly struck me that, you know, some people might think when they're reading this verse, talks about Christ being the firstborn from the dead. It's like the first person to come back from the dead. And yet we know by reading the Old Testament and even some of the Gospels that Jesus actually wasn't the first one raised from the dead. There were a number of people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. There was the widow of Nain's son. One day Jesus with his disciples were walking along and they saw a funeral procession. And the lady was crying as the mother of the boy that was in the coffin. And Jesus interrupted the whole proceedings by raising the boy from the dead. So there was no funeral. It was like, my boy, yeah. And they were back together again. So he was raised from the dead. And then, of course, there was Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus finally arrived and called him to come out of the tomb. And he came out of the tomb, probably hopping, because he was bound with funeral clothes. So it's like, here I am, Lord, bouncing out of the grave after being dead for 4 days. And then he said to the disciples, now go and set him free. And so there were lots of people that were raised from the dead before Jesus, and yet here the Bible says that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? It's very simple. Simply means that Jesus was actually raised in a different way. Because all of those other people in the Old Testament, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, all of them, when they were raised from the dead, were raised back into a corruptible body. And so they died at some subsequent time. Lazarus raised from the dead, and then it tells us in John's Gospel that the Pharisees hated the fact that Lazarus had been raised from the dead because more people were following Jesus. And so that week leading up to the crucifixion, the Pharisees were trying to kill Lazarus. It wasn't a good week for Lazarus. I'm dead and I'm back to life. Now they're trying to kill me. My goodness. But when Jesus, see, Lazarus died at some point in time. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't die again. And that's the difference. When he was raised from the dead, he was raised into an incorruptible body. Death could no longer hold him down. There's a man in heaven right now, the man Christ Jesus, amen? Still in a body, live forever in that way. He's never ever going to taste death again because he's tasted death for all and he's raised up victorious over it. So he is the firstborn from the dead. Number four, Jesus is the sustainer. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. In him, all things hold together. H.M. Carson, the theologian, puts it this way. In the Son, the believer finds the true principle of coherence. It is his power alone which holds creation together. Now, I thought there must be some sort of scientific thing behind this, and so I rang a friend of mine, Roy Williams, who wrote a book a number of years ago called God Actually. Roy's story is fascinating. He comes from an atheistic background, and yet when he and his wife had their first baby, something just kind of went off in his mind. And he thought, my goodness, this is a miracle, this baby. There's got to be more to it than this. And so as a very clever, very analytical man that he is, he set about trying to work out scientifically whether there is proof of God's existence. And after he'd looked at it all, he decided that there was more than enough proof in the world for the existence of God. And in his look at different religions, he decided on Jesus. And I'm thrilled that he did. As a result of his work, he's actually written it all up into that book, which is called God Actually. I've read most of it. Some of it I've read several times simply because I don't understand it. And he goes right into quantum physics and all this kind of stuff. He's a very intelligent guy. But anyway, I thought if anyone knows the background to that verse, it's got to be Roy. And so I rang him during the week and he emailed me quite a number of examples. He said, you're absolutely spot on. He says, there is so much proof of science actually not being able to explain certain things and why they're held together. Because I said to him, it says here that everything is held together by Jesus. I said, is there any kind of idea in science of things where they don't know why this is held together? And so let me give you some examples. One from basic physics. He said to me, there are four fundamental forces of nature that govern the universe. These are the four: gravity, electromagnetism, weak nuclear force, and strong nuclear force. And so those four fundamental forces of nature govern the entire universe. Now, changing the strength of any one of those four forces, even slightly, and the entire universe would become utterly chaotic. He said it would either just collapse in on itself or it wouldn't have got going in the first place, and there certainly would never have been life created on Earth. He said, despite trying for decades, the most brilliant scientists alive haven't been able to come up with any workable theory as to how these four forces hold together, let alone how all four came into existence in the first place. Physicists call it the theory of everything. And so the answer is given in Colossians 1:17. It's Jesus. He's the unifying force that holds all these things together. The second example he gave me is the very existence of life itself. He said science tries to describe the diversification of life, say like through the theory of evolution or various other theories of how, you know, life came and changed and transformed and all of that kind of thing. But no one actually knows how life came into existence in the beginning. What actually created the first life? Even the theory of evolution doesn't attempt to really try and explain that. Unless you're, you know, a believer in God and a believer in the Bible, that you just don't know the answer to that. But when you kind of have a foundation in the Word of God, you know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all of life came from Him. It had to start somewhere. Where did it come from otherwise? And where do you ever get order out of an explosion? I read a wonderful quote years ago from a New Zealand evangelist by the name of Winky Pratney. He said, to believe that everything came out of a Big Bang is like believing that if you blew up a printing factory that you'd get a dictionary. It's wonderful. And so no one can explain the origin of life. How did life actually come into being in the first place? No one knows. It's all held together by Jesus. And the third example I thought was absolutely fascinating. I want to do a little exercise with you right now on this. I want each and every one of you to think of a memory from a long time ago. It's got to be beyond 7 years ago. Okay, so something that happened in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s would be good. Because everybody else that's younger than that are in Kids Rock right now. So they had to be born in the last millennium. Okay, you all got something? You got a memory that happened to you. The fascinating thing is that every cell in your body is regenerated over the process of 7 years. And so what it means is there is not one cell that is in existence in your body right now that was alive more than 7 years ago. And so the question is, how do you remember? How do you have that memory of what happened to you beyond 7 years ago? The bottom line is you cannot explain that scientifically. And that spirit, that's you. Because even the brain cells that were alive when you had that memory are dead now. Fascinating. That's what Colossians is referring to here. All things are held together by Jesus. He is the sustainer. Number five, He's the leader. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The head has got to be the most important organ in our body. Isn't that right? It contains the brain. It's pretty important for most people. Huh? And it contains four of the five senses. And so you're seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, are all in your head. The only other sense is touch. And if your head is missing, you won't feel anything. Your head is really important. Lots of other organs in our body we can actually live without. I met a guy a number of years ago who I think is one of the most inspiring people that I have ever met. His name is Nick Vujicic, or Vujicic. So, Vujicic, that's it. Amazing guy, born in 1982 in Brisbane. And they didn't know why, there was no warning of it, but when Nick was born, he was born with no limbs, no arms, no legs. Have a look at a photo here of as Nick. He heads up a ministry, he's 28 now, he heads up a ministry, worldwide ministry called Life Without Limits. no limbs, no limits. And he's an absolutely incredible guy. He's 28 now. He's just got engaged to his longtime girlfriend earlier this year. In his earlier years, he struggled with depression and loneliness, low self-esteem, bullying, as well as having to learn to survive in a world made for people with four limbs, and he didn't have any. He got a double degree after leaving school in accountancy and financial management, and then he started to speak all around the world from the age of 19. So the last 9 years, 8 years, he's been traveling all around the world to 25 different countries, speaking to millions of people in churches and businesses and schools and you name it. We had him here a number of years ago, and I want to have him back. In fact, I've asked Chelsea to get in touch with him. He now lives in America, but to see if he has any plans to visit Australia over the next year or so and invite him back to come and speak to us. Let me read a quote from Nick. If God can use a man with no arms and legs to be his hands and feet, then he will certainly use any willing heart. Beautiful truth. You just feel inspired in the company of this guy, and yet physically speaking, he's got so much against him, and yet he makes it work for him and so many other people. So there's a guy who lives with no limbs. Another inspiring story that we've heard a lot more about lately is the story of Bethany Hamilton when she was 13. She was surfing and was involved in a shark attack. A shark bit her arm off. And we're going to watch a three-minute DVD right now that will inspire you. You better get your hankies ready. Have a look at Bethany Hamilton. Thank you.
Halloween of 2003. I was 13 years old and I was surfing with my best friend. It was like a picture-perfect morning. It was beautiful out and the water was just crystal clear blue. We were just surfing, waiting for waves, and I was kind of sitting out further than everyone else, and within a split second, the shark came and took my arm. I didn't really have time to think much. Right away, I just knew I had to get to the beach just to survive this. Immediately, my friends came and helped me, and I just kind of laid there and just prayed the whole way in, just asking God for help. I had lost about 60% of my blood, and as I was getting into the ambulance, there was a local paramedic, and he whispered in my ear and said, "God will never leave you nor forsake you." I gave my heart to Jesus when I was about 5 years old, and being able to turn to Jesus during this crazy moment in my life, it gave me a sense of peace and calmness, and I think that's one thing that just kept me alive. I'm 13, I have dreams and goals, and I was doing really well with surfing. I didn't know if I was going to be able to surf again or not. Surfing, there's something just really special about it. The feelings that you get when you're on a good wave, it's just your adrenaline's just pumping, the blood's just flowing through your whole body. Every wave is different. It's not like every wave's the same. And being out there in the ocean and in God's creation, it's like a gift that He's given us to enjoy. I knew I wanted to continue surfing. It was more of like just waiting for the doctor's orders to like allow me to go in the water. But I got out there and it was pretty amazing experience just learning how to surf with one arm. I mean, I knew how to surf, but it was just figuring out how to do it with one arm. And I ended up getting up on my third wave and riding it all the way in. And right then I just knew I'd be surfing for a long time. What seems like such a horrible thing, God has just brought glory to Himself through me, and I've been able to just be a good light to people and share His love. I wake up every day and honor God in everything that I do, and I may fall short sometimes, but all I want to do is love Him.
What an inspirational young lady. What do you reckon? Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? I always find when I look at things like that and the story of Nick as well, is a great kind of, it's one of those aha moments. And it reminds you of how blessed you are as an individual. Not to minimize anything that any individual might be going through, but if people like that can rise above their situation and smile and love Jesus and actually look for a way of being a blessing in this world, what's any of our excuses? You know, amazing. What people live without. People live without other organs. Some people live without a kidney or kidneys. They have to be on dialysis. You know, people can even live without heart or lungs if they're on a heart and lung machine, but no one could ever live without their head. You lose your head. We've even got that as an expression. Someone who is so upset that they have lost control of their actions, we say they have lost their head. Let me give you some examples. I got so angry yesterday, I completely lost my head. I'm really sorry about what I did. I lost my head. The more you say it, the funnier it sounds. Okay, I'll tell you what happened, but first promise that you won't lose your head. He lost his head, so they threw him out of the game. Losing your head is fatal. I have another photo here just to prove my point. You ever see that guy lying on the beach? Take it. That's one way to get ahead. Here the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The tragedy is that there are some churches and some Christians that have lost their head. In fact, in Colossians 2:19, it talks about at least one individual, but possibly several individuals in the Colossian church that were in that condition. In Colossians 2:19, it says, he has lost connection with the head, from whom all the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. He's lost connection with the head. There are Christians walking around that have been decapitated from Jesus. How? As Bias said before, and we'll look at this a little bit more in a few weeks' time, but people that have added things to the gospel. I'm going to say very clearly, all you have to do to be saved, to be forgiven, to enjoy eternal life in the presence of God is to personally accept what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you and to continue to believe that through your life. You don't have to add anything to it. Anything we do as a church, like hit the streets or the Christmas lunch or Operation Christmas Child, none of those things are to get saved or to improve on salvation or to make God any more pleased with us than he already is. And if that speaks to any individual here, you need to take that on board, because I talk to Christians all the time that are under this misconception that they have to do certain things to make sure that their salvation is fully sure and fully in place. And I want to say Jesus is enough to you, loud and clear. Anything we do is because Jesus is enough. And it's because we love him and we love the world that he loves. And it's out of that heart that wants to freely give. Not out of trying to earn brownie points with him. Because if we do that, we've been disconnected. There are whole churches like that. I've preached in some of them. I've walked into some of them over the years. And you go in there and there's things going on, but no life. It's like they've been disconnected. The head is missing. They're a decapitated body, which is not nice. And finally tonight, number 6, Jesus is the fullness, verse 19. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. The fullness of God's presence, wisdom and character dwell in Jesus Christ. The word dwell there literally means they have taken up residence. In the body of Jesus Christ, all of God's presence, wisdom, and character. My question is this: why did God take up residence in a human body? There are 3 reasons. and I'll tell you in 2 weeks. To be continued, let us pray. Don't forget, we've got Joel Edwards here with us next week from Micah Challenge. He's a wonderful speaker. I heard him at Hillsong Conference a few years ago, and he has a lot to bring. We are very, very blessed to have him here. So he's going to be here next Saturday night and Sunday morning, and then at Frankston Sunday morning as well. Okay, so we're going to keep him busy for the weekend. Let's pray together. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's just say those words together. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Some of you might just need to sit there and say that a few times. Because I just spoke to you a moment ago. You were sitting there and you went, yep, that's me. Just remind yourself. Write those words down. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. There's nothing you can do to add to the salvation that He has provided. We're not saved by faith and works. We are saved by faith that works. All of our works are merely an extension of a God we love and who loves us. We demonstrate His love to the world because now we are the body of Christ. We are His flesh and blood. We are His hands and feet going out into a community of people who need to know that God loves them too. Whoever they are, whatever background they're from, whatever they've done, wherever they're at, unshakable love of God for every person on the face of this planet. We need to go out into our workplaces and businesses and schools and cafes and shopping centers and families and friends with that attitude in mind. Attitude of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus is enough. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the image of the invisible God. You're the firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. You're the head, the fullness. You hold all things together. Thank you for this insight into you tonight, Lord God. Lord Jesus, as we see you in a fuller way, may we love you more, appreciate you more. May our relationship with you be strengthened as a result. Pray for every person here in this auditorium, every person watching online. I speak blessing over them, favor over them. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you will draw closer to them, that they might love you more and know more of your love for them. In your precious name I pray. Just while everyone is bowed in His presence, every service here at Bayside, we always give an opportunity for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You might not have understood everything that I said tonight. You might not understand all that the Christian life entails. You might not understand all the Bible teaches. I'm still learning more than 30 years down the track, but it's got to start somewhere. And it starts by personally accepting what Jesus Christ has done for you. He died on a cross to take the punishment for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. And then He rose from the dead to defeat death, that you might have eternal life in the presence of a God who loves you. And you can personally accept Jesus by saying a simple prayer with me tonight and with the whole congregation. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you would like to do that this evening, while no one's looking around, I want you to lift your hand up nice and high right now. Wherever you're seated, only God and me are going to see this. This is where it begins. A relationship with a God who loves you. He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He wants you to make a start now. And so I'm going to ask one more time, if you would like to do that tonight, lift your hand up nice and high right now. Heavenly Father, I just pray for anyone in this auditorium or anyone watching online that they're on a spiritual journey. Lord God, I pray that you will watch over them, keep them safe, reveal yourself to them, Lord God, that they will know that they know without a shadow of a doubt that you are real and that you really love them. I pray that you'll bring them to the point in time where they will surrender their life to you and that they will know experientially the truth of the words that have been spoken tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.